I'd like to invite you to take your scriptures, please, and if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, Matthew, chapter 6. And we want to continue looking at this Lord's Prayer that's been on our mind here for the past several weeks as we've been studying this prayer in depth. And in our study of this second prayer request, which we'll look at again here in just a few moments, in this Lord's Prayer, it's good for us to ask and to answer the question, for what really am I praying when I pray, Our Father, Thy kingdom come? What we've learned so far is this, that when I pray, Thy kingdom come, I'm praying for God, first of all, to advance the reign of grace through Christ in us and in the world. And then secondly, that He would hasten the full and final establishment of Christ's reign in glory. And as we consider the far-reaching impacts that the advance of Christ's reign of grace is to have, we've been looking at four different characteristics that the kingdom of God's grace and the kingdom of God's glory have in mind. And so these shared characteristics are going to expand upon what does it really mean when we pray for the Lord to advance the reign of His grace through us and in the world, and to hasten the return of our Savior to establish His reign in glory. And so we've looked at three of these characteristics. We'll look at another one here in just a few moments, but let's look at Matthew chapter 6 first, verse 9 and 10, and then we want to pray and get into God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And so tonight, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider this request, thy kingdom come. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your truth, for the encouragement it can provide, and for the instruction that it can deliver. And we pray that again tonight the Spirit of God would be gracious and good to instruct us. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May we know the joy of not only having been taught, but to align ourselves with your truth so that we live lives that express confidence in what you've taught us and the enjoyment that is ours to live in the reality of your truth and with the expectation of your return. And so, Lord, tonight as we look into your word, we pray that you would indeed feed your people. We pray that for their faith to be nourished. For those who are joining us online or here on site, that you would help us to have a greater appreciation for exactly what's involved as we look to you tonight and as we consider this second prayer request. So bless, we pray, your word as it goes forth. May there be clarity in presentation as well as in understanding. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keeping in mind the two different usages of the kingdom of God as used in Scripture, it's actually three, but with these latter two, the kingdom of grace and then the kingdom of glory, they have, I say, four things in common. And they're going to further expand upon what it means when we pray, Lord, would you advance the reign of grace through Christ in my life and in the world? And would you hasten the full and final establishment of Christ's glorious kingdom? And so far we've noted three of these four characteristics. We noted, first of all, that the kingdom of God is personal. It affects every area of life. Then secondly, we noted that the kingdom of God is present. It is here and now. And then thirdly, we recognized from God's word last week that the kingdom of God is powerful. Thy kingdom come is a prayer request for God to cause us to know the power of his kingdom and to deal effectively with every obstacle to the movement of his power. So in effect, we're praying, Lord, deal with the obstacles that prevent me from being a channel of your power and blessing to others. And would you use me to extend your gospel to see souls come to saving faith in Christ? And so tonight I want us to conclude our study into this second request by looking for a few minutes here into this fourth characteristic of this kingdom for which we are to pray. And so tonight, fourthly, let's consider the kingdom of God is prophetic. The kingdom of God is prophetic. In other words, it is yet to come. Now, having said that, I need to say this. That is no contradiction with what I said in last week's message regarding the truth that the kingdom of God is present, that it is here and now. Because in one sense, the kingdom has come because Christ has come. In another sense, it is yet to come because Christ is yet to come again. In other words, that kingdom has not been revealed in its fullest development. There are still stages and ages yet to come. You see, there are those who only want us to believe that there is just one more age to come, eternity. But when writing to the church in Ephesus in that first century AD, I think it very significant that the Apostle Paul made an interesting statement that's not oftentimes thought of in this context, but it has direct bearing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he said that in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Note that the word ages is plural. So there's more than one age to come from Paul's perspective in that first century. So yet future to our present time or age, I believe the Bible declares there's going to be coming a literal millennial kingdom or a millennial age. The word millennium meaning 1,000 years. And that coming will be with Christ reigning on earth. And then there's also then an eternal age in which there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God's kingdom will then at that time be absolute in its glory. The first time, Christ came as the living Savior. The second time, he returns as sovereign with great power and glory, as Mark chapter 13, verse 26 will very clearly state. So the fullness then of the kingdom, the fullest manifestation of that kingdom, is yet to come. And I believe Daniel looked forward to this, the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In fact, during King Belshazzar's reign, God had revealed, I believe, that very truth for him. And if you hold your place here in Matthew chapter 6, would you turn back with me in your Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7? Let me just very quickly highlight this for you. We won't spend much time here, but just wanted to show a couple things to you. Daniel looked forward to the coming of this one who would establish a kingdom on earth. In Daniel chapter 7, right after speaking of four literal kingdoms that are on earth that are pictured by four different kinds of beasts, notice he says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, a reference to Christ, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, reference to the Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Ironically, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, takes these literal earthly kingdoms away from the four beasts represented by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he gives them to the Son of Man, which is Christ. This is the only time in the Old Testament, as far as I know, and that I'm aware of, that the term Son of Man is used in a messianic sense. Even though it's used quite often in the Gospels, in fact, if my count's correct, it's over 81 times in the Gospels, Jesus oftentimes referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, whereas the four kingdoms of the beasts were temporary and had literal geographical borders that limited the extent of their authority and influence, Christ's kingdom, Daniel tells us, will be universal in its extent, everlasting in its duration, indestructible by anyone or anything. And it will be earthly, just like the previous four kingdoms were. The last beast, the Roman Empire, started something that only Christ will be able to finish. But this is not the first time Daniel was told this. In fact, Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, had the very same thing. This time, in the image that was presented to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, same thing. Four literal earthly kingdoms. And the Bible makes it very clear in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, that there is a literal kingdom coming in which Christ will set up. And it is said in verse 44 to be in the days of those kings. What kings? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, it tells us these kings, which are those 10 kings from the 10 toes of that beast, or that statue, I should say. And so that could not have been true. The conditions for that could not have been true during Messiah's time here on earth because the Roman Empire was in full tact. And it really does not occur until after that Roman Empire dissolves. And so after that period of time, there will be 10 kings that will arise, a confederacy, if you will. Daniel chapter 7 makes that very clear. So both during Nebuchadnezzar's reign and in Belshazzar's reign, the same truth is conveyed in two different visions. There is a literal kingdom that's coming. In fact, the Apostle John would write in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet during the future tribulation, the literal kingdoms on earth will become the kingdoms of our Christ. So the kingdoms and the empires of men on earth are temporary and limited at best. They live on borrowed time. However, that's not the case with Christ. He will set up his kingdom on this earth and will reclaim this world for his own. There is coming a day in which all the wicked, the unsaved, will be rooted out of the earthly kingdom and banished to eternal fire. And it's on that day that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, as Matthew 13, 41 and 43 declare. So here's my point. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," in essence, we are praying for the second coming of Christ. And this is the second component of the definition I've been giving to you now for some time. In effect, we are saying, "Lord, would you hasten the return and the reign of our Redeemer? Bring these prophecies of your second coming to pass." And so, like the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, we would say, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." But I need to say this to you tonight. The second coming of Christ is not to be reduced to a doctrine that becomes nothing more than a theological football that gets passed around or something over which good Christians disagree when it takes place. That is the timing of his coming, the timing of the arrival of this kingdom. Unfortunately, when we get into these discussions, and I'll use the term in that relation because oftentimes they can become very heated, and the flesh of many can be stirred up very quickly when we talk about the relationship of the rapture, for instance, to the tribulation. Five different views of that exist. Three different views exist regarding the timing of the second coming in relationship to the millennium, or if there ever will be one. In all of these discussions, unfortunately, people get so, in my opinion, distracted by the case they're trying to prove and win, and that they even will go so far as to break fellowship. They will break ties with genuine born-again believers. In other words, if you don't dot your I and cross your T exactly the way I do, it's curtains for you, buddy. You might as well be the devil incarnate. I'm having nothing to do with you. You're a heretic. And believe it or not, people separate over those issues, which to me is quite unfortunate. And it's a sad commentary. They've missed the whole point in their discussions. Some, like I say, go so far as to be labeled heretics or false teachers. But in the midst of all those discussions, do not lose sight of the fact of his second coming and what our behavior should be in the light of that certainty. In other words, we are to live in the expectation of his return. We are not to lose sight of that at all. Now, I realize that the date of Christ's return is already fixed in the mind of the Father. Jesus told us that in Matthew 24, verse 36. But I also understand this, that God not only plans the end, but he also incorporates the means to the end as part of his master plan. There is a sense, therefore, in which our service for God, our evangelism efforts, or evangelistic efforts, I should say, in which our praying then can actually hasten the day of Christ's return. And so we are to pray for that. You see, Christ told his disciples that he was coming back again, and they were not to get caught up in trying to figure out the timing of his kingdom's arrival. In fact, right, interestingly, if you take your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you a very interesting passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with his disciples after his resurrection. And before he ascends up into heaven, he spends 40 days teaching them various things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 tell us that. And now as they are together, and as Christ is teaching them a variety of things, there's one question that Jesus did not answer that popped into their minds. And the way I know that is because they give voice to what that question was. And notice what the question is. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Said of all the things that Jesus was talking about the kingdom, here is one question that they wanted an answer to that Jesus is going to give an answer to, but it's not the answer they're expecting. Notice his answer in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's almost as if Jesus said, don't be worried about the timing of the kingdom's arrival. In fact, here's what you really need to be concerned with. Verse 8, ye shall receive power. Now let me pause there. The word power at the end of verse 7 is different in the original text than the word power in verse 8. In verse 7, we have a word which confers the idea, or conveys the idea rather, of the power of right, R-I-G-H-T, or we could say authority. In verse 8, we have a different word. It's the word a power of might, M-I-G-H-T. And so notice Jesus says, my Father's authority is the realm in which the timing of this is going to take place. But meanwhile, here's what I will enable you, empower you to do while you await the timing of the arrival of that kingdom. And they expected a literal kingdom that was coming for a literal Israel. Hence the question. And Jesus tells us in verse 8, I will give you the power to be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Don't have time to get in that, but that verse presents for us the outline to this book. And it tells us that they were to be witnesses at the homeland, in the hated land, and in the heathen land. In every place, in other words, would be a place in which they would know God's power as they awaited the timing of the kingdom. And so it's interesting, they lived in the expectation of that truth. Christ was coming back again to set up his kingdom. We know that because when you read the book of Acts, guess what they're doing? They are excitedly heralding the message of Christ. They're preaching the resurrection of Christ. They're preaching the gospel of Christ. And souls are saved. Churches are started. And it's all because they believed their Savior and they put into practice his teaching and the commission that he had given to them. Now here's something fascinating. Realistically, the Apostle Peter knew from Jesus' own words in John chapter 21, 18 to 22, that he was going to die as an old man and as a martyr. Would you take a few moments and look at this? You're already in Acts chapter 1. Just look up maybe a page or so. Some of you might even be on the same page. But in John chapter 21, would you notice, please, what Jesus is saying? This is the account in which he's been restored after his denial. Three times Jesus has now restored him by saying, I have a job for you to do. You need to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And it's interesting, as he begins to talk about life and his expectations of Peter, in verse 18, Jesus makes this prophecy. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee or clothe thee. You wouldn't have the ability to put your own clothes on, in other words, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. In other words, you will not be able to prevent them from taking control over your body and taking you where you don't want to go. So notice there's a clear prophecy here of his death, his martyrdom eventually. And it's interesting, verse 19 tells us, and that confirms what I just said, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. So he would not just only die, there would be a particular type of death, a martyrdom. And when he had spoken this, he says unto him, follow me. But then Peter, verse 20, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, a reference to the apostle John, which also leaned on his breast or chest at supper and said, Lord, which is he that prepareth thee. That's what the apostle John said. Now, verse 21, Peter seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What about John? What kind of fate, if I can use that word, is he going to have? What's his end going to be like? Jesus says in verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, if my will is that he lives until the day I return, what difference does that make? I've got a job for you to do. And so for the length of time that you have, do the job. I have a sign for you. John will do his job. So on the authority of Christ himself then, Peter could have very well said this, and don't miss this. Christ is not returning in my lifetime before I die. And he would have been absolutely correct, because Jesus told him, you're going to die. This prophecy and the promise of Christ to him was clear and plain. Peter, in other words, was not going to live to see the rapture of the saints. He was going to die a martyr's death in his old age. And when you look at his life period, that basically covered the entire apostolic period outside of the Apostle John, where they could say legitimately they really had no right to expect an any moment return of Christ. So when you look at that, it's shocking to us. But notice, yet the coming of Christ was so real to Peter, so real to John, so real to all these disciples and to the apostle Paul, and such a joyous thing for them to expect. When you read their writings, there was this constant theme of their talking about Christ's return and their joyous expectation for it. They were looking forward to Christ's return, whether they were alive or not. And whatever had to happen before that was like little molehills. What they saw was the Mount Everest, if you will, the coming of Christ. They focused their eyes on that, and it thrilled their souls. And oh, that it would be the same for us. Oh, that we, that you and I would live each day reminding ourselves, Christ is coming back. He's returning. Signs of the times are important, but the problem with getting so cut off or caught up with them is that we get so caught up with the particular prophetic timelines that are special and dear to us. We focus on the particular viewpoints that we've been embraced or that we have embraced for a period of years, perhaps, and the coming of Christ really is almost as if it were a sideline issue. It's a peripheral thing. And so we need to remember Jesus is coming again. And so like the Apostle John, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer. When we pray, thy kingdom come, Lord, hasten the day when our Christ comes again. And at this point, it would be good for me to remind you of something that was pointed out in our study in Zechariah chapter 8. Remember that a key function of biblical prophecy is that what God reveals about the future is to affect life in the present. And it frankly doesn't matter which of those five views you hold, because this is still the truth. There are some who would argue, well, if you don't have this particular view, you're not looking for Christ's return. You're looking for Antichrist, or you're looking for something else. That's not true. It's a miscaricature of the position. Every single born-again believer who knows Christ, loves Christ, is looking for the return of Christ. So the kingdom of God then is prophetic. It is yet to come in its earthly establishment when Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Yet we are to live right now as if it were a dress rehearsal for that time. In other words, let me just by way of application say this. How fully submitted are we right now to the reign of grace in our own hearts? Are we living as if we were the king of our own lives and are trying to exercise control over our kingdom and want everyone else to fall in step with our plans, our desires, our agendas, our expectations? Are we living as if we were the ones in control and we call the shots and everybody better step in line with us? Or are we living without bondage to fear and worry because there is a true sovereign on the throne who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, who providentially rules all things after the counsel of his own will? Do we implicitly trust him with every area of our lives to do that which is good in his eyes? Are we living with eternal goals, values, priorities, or are we living as if this present age is all that there really is and all that really matters? I want to make one final observation if we go back to Matthew chapter 6 as we wrap up tonight here in just a few moments. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said in that Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, thy kingdom come," that second request is a significant one, because all that I have said to this point in these messages is the direct, inevitable conclusion of what we saw in the meaning of the kingdom according to these scriptures. That being the case, here's the observation I want you to not forget, and I hope maybe you would even write this down to encourage your heart. If Christ instructed me to pray this prayer request, then that means he intended to answer that prayer. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," if Christ instructed me to pray that prayer, that means he intended to answer that prayer request. So what does that mean? Several things. If you're unsaved, that means God will save you if you desire to be saved, because it's his will for the advancement of the reign of grace to be through Christ in your life. If you are a Christian and pray, "Lord, extend the reign of grace in my life. Would you change my heart? Would you change my mind? Would you change my will? Would you change my life? Would you impact my life and my work? Would you change my perspective in life? Would you help me to live under your control and for your glory and honor?" That means God will answer that prayer. That's not a request ever given in a futile way. When you pray, "Lord, would you please bless my service for you with power and my feeble efforts to reach others with the gospel of Christ," God will answer that prayer. When you pray, "Lord, would you please defeat Satan and every obstacle to your working in grace to advance your gospel," the Lord will answer that prayer. When you pray, "Lord, would you hasten the coming of Christ to earth," God will answer that prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ did not tell his disciples to pray this if he never had any intention on answering it. So we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Pentecost was the first installment of God's answer to this prayer request in Matthew 6:10. John Murray, who was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, put it this way, and I like what he said. "While Pentecost may not be repeated, neither has it been withdrawn." The Holy Spirit is still active. While Pentecost may not be repeated, neither has it been withdrawn. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not limited nor confined to just working only in the past or only in certain people or only in certain conditions and in certain circumstances. Our God is mighty to work today, and there is no obstacle that can withstand him or hinder the accomplishment of his purposes. So whenever God's people get serious to pray, "Thy kingdom come," God answers that prayer. I like what one scholar said. He put it this way: "The history of revival is the history of God answering the prayer of his people who with all their hearts are sick of the rule of sin and Satan and have cried out unto God, 'Lord, thy kingdom come.'" And whoever prays that prayer can know the reality of God's answer. So then in reality, when we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we're really looking at a multifaceted request. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're saying, "Our Father, advance the reign of your grace through Jesus Christ in us and in the whole world. Hasten the full and final establishment of Christ's reign and glory." And remember, whenever we pray this request, it starts on a personal level. You and me, alone with God and before God. And may God give us this desire to pray this prayer request in the fullness of its meaning then. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Let's bow for a word of prayer.